thousand times before, face down on the floor, wondering how I even reach this place again. But you have shown so endlessly how your love pulls over.
That's a good song. That's Jeremy Camp. What It Means. What does it mean? What does it mean, Robert?
It, I don't know. I haven't finished the song.
Oh, okay. We'll see. Well, y'all go check that out. Jeremy Camp, What It Means from the Beyond Measure album. And let us know what it means, because we're curious. I am your host, Brad McFadden. And sitting directly to my left and slightly above me is Robert Harrington.
Hey, how's it going?
Kidge, our... is ghost hosting tonight. He cannot be with us tonight, and he got a pretty lame excuse too. I mean, he didn't even. It was like, I got something scheduled for tonight.
Yeah, so did we.
That's like life. Hello.
It's called the podcast. Every Tuesday, you know, rain or shine,
right?
Unless you
thank
know,
you.
I got something.
Yeah, unless I'm sick or got a like a booger in my nose or something.
Or I forgot.
Stub my toe.
Come on,
or we forgot. Yeah, I mean, come on. At least we go to the trouble of making up something. Okay. All right. Well, and that's kind of sad because what happened was, some of you know, last week we recorded the show and a little elf stole one of my cords. So it was the cord that went from the recorder to the headphones. To the mixer. So it was recording live air, which was me talking, but you didn't get to hear. Nobody got to hear Kidge or Robert.
No, we just couldn't get a word in edgewise. We were trying to talk.
Well, I said I removed all the bad bits, and all that was left was me talking. No. So we're going to redo. So we got a little redo today. We're going to redo, which is kind of good. We're going to redo the church, which is kind of good. It's always better the second time. And every time I talk about something, it gets better. It's a little more refined. I know where I went wrong last time. I learned a little bit more since the last time we talked about it. But also, we're going to change up a little bit of our format, which I'm excited about. And because I like the banter, you know, and we're starting to get used to this recording. Me and Robert, we're starting to get used to the dynamic of me and Robert and Kidge all recording together. And and one of my favorite things is after the show where we have a little after chat, but we always run out of time. So we're going to change it up and we're going to do a little banter and talk before the show. I mean, before the topic, and then we're going to cover the topic for the night, and then we might do a little chatting afterwards as well. But so there you have it. Sound good?
Sounds good.
Yeah,
I'm excited.
And right now, I think I'm going to try to focus like our pre-discussion. Can you have a pre-discussion? Can you discuss something before you discuss it? I don't know.
But yes, that's what the word means.
So our initial talk is going to be I'm going to try to focus that on the subject matter for the night. And then the after chat is still going to be like random stuff from our lives. Okay. So that's the plan anyway. And as always, it's a fluid thing. We may talk about, we may change the show back to sandwiches. I don't know. We'll find out. All right. So tonight our subject is ecclesiology. It's a big fancy word that means the study of church, how we do church. And so let's talk about church. When I say church, Robert, what are some of the things that come to mind? Pews. That's what comes to mind to me. Pews. Because I was raised when we still had pews in churches.
Oh boy. Yeah. That's probably the kind of church that I don't think about because that was my high school experience.
I went
to, like a private high school, and it was a Lutheran school. Ah. So there were definitely pews.
Yeah.
And
Lutherans aren't big fans of change.
No. They are as close to Catholicism, really, as you can get, unless you start talking about like Anglican. But so it's very liturgical. Is that
mm-hmm. – Yeah, that's right.
Is that the right word?
That's okay. The right word.
I don't know. It just always sounds like like it's a mean word. You're so liturgical.
You're so liturgical.
But yeah, so no, I think of folding chairs and Cafe Gemma Sanctitoriums. So that's what I think of.
Oh, we had one of those. We had a Cafajimus. Yeah, we had one of those.
Uh-huh.
Those were so awesome. Yeah. It had dividers that were pushed up against the wall so we could play basketball.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, you got to get everything out of the way. After, you know, so you can play some basketball, pick up basketball and get really getting sweaty before you go sit down and try to have a Bible study for sad about. Oh, man. What else do you think about church? I guess with me, I've been through the transition just like you, where my childhood was one type of church, which was all about pews and hymnals. And, you know, this is before they even put the words up on the board. I mean, you had to open your hymnal to 294. We're going to sing the first, third, and fifth verses. Here we go. You know, and organs and pianos and that's it. That's all. That was all the instruments allowed. Right. And maybe special music. Somebody might play a trumpet, but only on certain, you know, only on the 4th of July. And so that was, you know, stained glass windows and all that. That was sort of my experience growing up. But then since then, my experience with church has been, as an adult, I guess, has been the, you know, drums and praise music and singing the same chorus 10 times. And, you know, 20% of the people doing 80% of the work and, you know.
Oh, wow. You must have read the same book we read. Yeah. How to Lead on Empty.
Sure. Four-year verses, living room versus kitchen, you know, that whole philosophy of church. Y'all know that? Are you familiar with that one?
I don't think we use that one. What's that?
Oh, that's like when you don't want to, there's a four-year mentality. So like at your house, like when somebody comes in your door and you don't know them very well, it's just this, you don't greet them at the door with everything about your life, about how you do, you know. You don't tell them about the rules for the refrigerator and how you drink out of the milk only if it's, you know, almost empty. You don't tell them those things when they're standing in your foyer. You know, you put your best foot forward and you're nice and you're sweet and you don't tell them that the shirt they're wearing offends you or anything like that. But and then there's the living room experience when they know you better and you know you have your friends over and they hang out in your living room and watch football, then you're a little more honest and you can talk about deeper things and you get to know people better. And then there's the kitchen where if you have friends that come to your kitchen and help themselves and actually help you fix a meal, then you're talking about family, then you're talking about kind of, you know, getting down to the nitty gritty. And that's where there's that three aspects to church as well, where you, when they first come in the door, you don't tell them. You know, you don't tell them that they're going to go to hell right when they walk in the door. you greet them, you're friendly, you know, you express love. And then in the living room, they find out about hell, and then they learn to serve, and then they're in the kitchen not just hell, but redemption too.
Yeah. Well, at our last church, I would say that it started out like in the kitchen. You know, we just like got really involved, and then it went to the bathroom where we're like scrubbing the stuff. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
We know all the dirty stuff.
Yeah, I think that mentality only works. I mean, it works as a philosophy, but it's not how people really experience church. People don't. I think most people come to church because they know somebody, and somebody brought them. You know, or you move to a town and you church hop until you have a good experience.
Exactly.
And then you spend the next 2 years trying to get back to that experience and give up and go to another church. I mean,
no,
that's the way people experience church. And then they find out, oh, all my friends go to that church. You know, you move to a new town, you don't know anybody. So you start going to a church and you hop around and you have a good experience. So you stay there and then you start making friends and you realize, hey, all my friends are this other church. I'm going to go over there. You know, and that's just the way it happens down here in the South anyway, you know. And I think I think the culture changes where you're at too. If you're in another country, then you might not ever go to church. You know, your church may be at your house, or maybe a special event where, you know, there's music and bands or there's a lecture or debate about a topic you're interested in. I think different people, like you said, there's different ways people get into church. Or end up at a church, right?
Yeah.
And it has, and it's been my experience that sometimes it has to do with worship style, but not very often.
No, I don't really know of anyone that said, boy, you know, I came for the message, but I stayed for the worship. I mean, maybe for a while, but I don't know.
It seems around here, around from what I experience in my everyday life of asking people, why are you at this church or why are you at that church? 9 times out of 10, because, well, that's where this person was going, or that's where these three people were going that I was friends with. You know, I mean, it's usually, it's not the church I picked for myself, but hey, it's where I'm at. So serve where you're at, right? Grow where you're planted. You know, I mean, that's the sort of,
wow.
You know, I mean, it's people go there in spite of what the church is doing more than anything else.
Now that's a little different take, I think, than the culture that we have here in Henderson. Well, you know, in like the Las Vegas Valley, because we have, and I know that this was true a few years ago. I don't know if it's still true because we've had a lot of people leave, but we have more churches per capita than like any other city.
Wow.
So, like, on your way to church, you could pass, you know, 15, 20 different churches.
So what do they do to compete?
Well, it's every different kind of, you know,
experience you can have.
Like denomination. So you really have to, I think the churches really, you know, choose what they're going to be. Mm-hmm. And then there's a lot of other churches if you don't like this one. So,
yeah.
Yeah.
And then there's the mega church experience where they're just doing anything to get bodies in the seats, and then they're playing on the percentages. I mean, I don't mean that in a bad way. I really right. don't. I'm not trying to be critical of mega churches. I think they serve a great purpose in our society. I think for the most part, these are people who would not be going to church. I mean, I don't think they're stealing people from other churches.
Right.
But I think that these are, for the most part, people who wouldn't be churched.
Yeah, I would say that. There's a real easy way to sort of get lost in the crowd. Like, if you don't want to really commit to anything, mm-hmm. you know, then a mega church really is the best place for you. If you choose to get involved, there's tons of stuff to do. There's a church here called Central Christian, and a bunch of other churchgoers from, like, you know, all around the valley will go there for their classes throughout the week. Mm-hmm. And you're just more than welcome there. And apparently they have some great classes.
And I think that's an important function of church. I don't think that if you go to a mega church on Sunday mornings and that's it, I don't think you're going to grow much as a Christian. Not from that experience anyway.
Right.
I mean, what you've got to do is take advantage of the small groups, the classes they offer. And that's the great thing about a megachurch, is that because there's so many people there, they can have these little breakout groups. Well, we're going to look at this book for 6 weeks together as a group, you know?
Yeah.
And you can really, and you got to pick and choose, because you don't want to pick fluff. But there's, you know, a lot of these megachurches that some of my friends go to, my brother goes to one. Or used to go to one, and they have great, great classes and great small groups and great experiences in those small groups. And same thing with, you know, just any experience that you're in. I think that you can have a really good pastor that can deliver a great message on Sunday morning, and really deliver the word. But if you need to get into sort of a small group and really get into a Bible study, have some accountability, now, even if it's a church of 200, I think you can benefit from that.
Yes.
So how big is the church?
Our church just recently kicked off small groups.
Yes.
And it really is the heart of a church, I think, you know, in the way that I kind of view it. You know, yeah. I know that maybe like some older church styles, it's really about the Sunday morning and like the Wednesday night classes. You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. So,
And you know, hey, that's it's what Sunday school used to be. I mean, that's what Sunday school was. It was a Bible study. It was just done on Sunday morning before church. And people are like, well, you know, you know what? Give me a break. It's the same thing. Whether you do it in somebody's house, and quite frankly, I think that having a small group in somebody's house is more intimate and can be more productive than having it on Sunday morning when you're dressed up and uncomfortable.
Oh yeah. I see. That's one thing. I don't think I would ever feel comfortable where I was sort of expected, you know, to wear the Sunday best. Mm-hmm. Because God sees me when I'm wearing my worst, What does he care if I'm wearing a tie? You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. So I just don't think I would ever feel comfortable.
And but there's another aspect to this that bothers me, and I see it. I really experience it. And it really just, I mean, hit me over the head this year, even with my own daughter. And that is that Sunday morning has, especially for the youth, has really become this entertainment package. And they're getting the gospel across. I mean, they're getting Christian principles across, effectively. And I think in most cases, I think because the people who are doing it really care. But what the kids are not getting, the way as I used to have Sunday school, is we'd sit in a little circle. And the old lady that did Sunday school, she would read from the Bible, and she would read a Bible story. You know, and then she might have a couple of questions to ask at the end that was in her little Sunday school book that she'd read that week. And but basically it was I got the Bible stories, and these kids that I got 30 kids up there, they don't know who Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is unless they saw it from VeggieTales.
Hey, that was a great one.
That was a good one. Yeah. But they have that's the only version they know. They don't know the real story. They don't know the version from the Bible. They know the VeggieTale version. And they don't have, you know, they don't have a clue about, you know, these Bible stories and Samuel being called, or, you know, only the big exciting ones like Daniel in the Lion's Den, Jonah, you know, the ones that VeggieTale covered pretty much. But so we've been going through, and we have Bible story Friday mornings, and they love it. I mean, all I do is sit there and read a Bible story and, you know, from the Old Testament, and they're like, "Oh, that's so cool! You know, oh, Bible story Friday, yay!"
Oh, that is awesome.
So I think that I think there's always something, and I don't mean this as a criticism to today's churches. I just mean there's always something else to do. There's always something else there's always something being neglected that we can step in and fill.
Sure.
And I'm thankful for the opportunity to do that. So, well, let's talk more about church. You want to get into it?
Yes.
We've talked about church, but what does the Bible say church is supposed to be?
I don't know.
Let's find out. The Bible actually says what a church is supposed to do, and what a church is supposed to be about, and what a church is supposed to get into. And we can find it most clearly using our hermeneutics. We're gonna have a whole night on hermeneutics one of these days. Hermeneutics, I'm sorry, not hermeneutics. That's the study of Herman. Hermeneutics is about how to is to make sure you're clearly understanding the Bible, basically. And we're gonna spend a whole night on that, but briefly the lessons are context. And let the simplest passages define the less clear passages. You know, so the clear passage on the mandate of the church is from Acts 2 and about 40 through 47. And this is right after Pentecost. This is right after the church has been established. So go ahead.
So you want me to read just 42?
No, 40 through 47.
Can do that. Hang on. 40 through 47. Okay, are you ready?
Yes.
Okay. Oh, good. And we're going to start with "and." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls.
Yeah, again, that's the end of the Pentecostal story. I just want to give you some context. So this is right after the church has been established by the Holy Spirit. Go ahead.
Okay. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers.
Okay. So in the beginning of 42, "and they." Now, who is they? They is referring, that's why I included 40 up there. They is the 3,000, the apostles, and the 3,000 that the Holy Spirit established on that first day. And anybody else that accepted the message going forward. So it said because later on it said they continued to add to their number daily. So where was that at?
That was in 41.
Oh, okay. Yeah. So that's who they is. All right. So in 42, we established who they is. They continually steadfastly in apostles. Continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. So that's where we're going to get that's where we're going to start from. That's our mandate to the church, or that's what the original church was doing. Okay. and what it was set out to do. Let's so that breaks us down into four. I lost my place here. That breaks us down into four. Oh, there it is. Four things: fellowship, communion, worship, and equipping. And we'll take them sort of in reverse order. And we'll talk about fellowship first.
Okay.
It says they continued in the apostles' doctrine, and then they said, and fellowship. So let's look at fellowship. What else does the Bible say about this fellowship that is within the church? And what about those? I think there's, because there's proper fellowship and improper fellowship. And the Bible has something to say about what fellowship is supposed to be like, and it has something to say about what fellowship is not supposed to be like. So let's look at what it's supposed to be like in 1 John 1, 6, and 7.
Okay. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin.
There you go. Fellowship one with another if we're walking in truth. And so let's go ahead and look at another one of those. Did you have another one ready? Or you meet
sure. Philippians?
Sure.
2:1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy.
There you go. You can start to see what this fellowship looks like. And what about Hebrews 10?
Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Okay. However, in encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near.
So this is often quoted to say you should go to church. This is often quoted as the mandate to go. Don't neglect going to church, as some do. But there you can also see how we're supposed to encourage each other to go to church, that we're supposed to stir each other up to good works and to encourage each other in the word. And so you get this sense of this wonderful love. And Jesus even made it part of our identity. In John 17, I think it's 17:3, where he talks about they will know you by your love for one another. They will know you're mine. You know, they will know you're Christians by the love you have for one another. And I think that's very important. We've sort of gone through a period, like I guess when me and you were kids, where the church is split all the time. And I think we've sort of, now we have church sisters and church plants, and I think we're growing in other ways. But when we were kids, there were a lot of splits going on because people get upset because somebody did the carpet in red instead of blue and this kind of thing. And there was a lot of hard feelings. And I think we went through a time there when I don't know if the Lord was doing something there and trying to, you know, get the churches to think in new ways, or if it was the devil attacking the church. I don't know what was going on there, but seems like it happened to – it's like every church was the development of – or had a split. And if you were going to a church that had never had a split, it was a great source of pride. You know, oh, wow, this church has never split. You know, this is – you know, that was one of the first things you heard if you went there. But now I think we're entering a time when there's church plants and church satellite churches and all these other kinds of ways that people can get out but I think people these days are more likely to go to a different church if they're unhappy as well. I don't see it so much as some kind of betrayal or something like that. And I think that's good and bad. I think it's good because it encourages love between churches, because you have, you know, oh yeah, I used to go over there and it was really nice and they did this and they did that. Or you have friends at different churches. So I think it increases. And then you have churches that cooperate together on projects, even if they're different denominations. Different charities and different missions, and I think that's a very good thing. And then it's also bad because it hurts that feeling of family, you know. But I think our sense of family in these aughts in this century has been hurt anyway because of all the divorces. And the family is not such a permanent thing as it used to be, and throughout history, and families can be split by divorce and unfaithfulness, and then. And so that has bled over into the church experience, where now you've got you know, you don't have such a strong sense of family in the churches as you as maybe you used to. Don't know. I think there's good and bad that we have to be aware of. So let's look at some of the improper things of improper comments or scriptures about fellowship. Improper fellowship, excuse me. What about 1 Corinthians?
Second Corinthians 5. Well, I guess I can get there. 6.
Second. No, go ahead. Go to 2 Corinthians if that's one you have.
Okay.
2 Corinthians 6 if that's one you got. 2 Corinthians 6:14, somewhere in there.
2 Corinthians? Oh, yeah. 2 Corinthians. Okay. Hang on.
Whichever one you have.
2 Corinthians 6.
Well, while you're looking that up, let me talk about...
No, I've got it.
Go ahead. Okay.
6. Why is it not moving?
Yes, YouVersion is having a... we're using YouVersion, and evidently it doesn't... It's stuck. It's like, I don't...
Well, I can't get... Okay.
I don't want to leave... It says, I don't want to leave Acts.
6. Okay, got it. And then you just stop me whenever...
It's
6:14. Okay.
Yeah.
But thanks be to God who... in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Is that right?
That was 2 Corinthians.
Dang it.
I was like, why did I put that scripture in there? Well,
make a lot more sense on it. There we go.
Okay, there you go.
Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers.
Okay. Now, traditionally, most people have taught this verse, and rightly so, as is not getting married to an unbeliever. If you're a Christian, you shouldn't be marrying an unbeliever. But I think that scripture speaks to more than that. I think it the principle there that it's talking about that we shouldn't be entering into trust relationships with non-believers, whatever that is. It's okay to be, I think the Bible more than encourages us to be loving towards unbelievers. I think that's true. But I think we need to be careful about who we call our friends. And people say, well, Jesus was friends with prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners. Okay, but he continually told them to stop sinning. Okay, he continually taught them righteousness at the time. And he drove many away for what he said. So, he wasn't friends with them and accepted their lifestyle. He told them, you know, you're forgiven, sin no more. And now come follow me. And so we got to be careful about that. I don't think we need to be developing friendships in an approval. Because when you're friends with somebody, if you're really becoming friends with somebody, you're approving of who they are. And I don't think that as a believer, the principle here is you can't do that. You can't approve because we're all fallen. So we enter into relationships not because we approve of our friends, but because our friends and I both see us as fallen, and we hold each other accountable to what we both love and what we both have, and that is the Spirit of God in us. So
you're saying that there's just a much deeper relationship there.
Yes.
Than someone that you may know at work that you like, but maybe doesn't mesh with your lifestyle.
Right. I'm saying there are people who you're friendly with, people who you're acquaintances with. There's people whom you may even offer counsel to. But guard who you call friends. Guard who your close friends are and make sure that those people are like-minded and have a godly spirit that are seriously pursuing a relationship with Christ. Those are the people you want to be your friends, people who can call you out.
Yeah, that makes sense, because if you need, you know, someone to listen to you, you want to receive wise counsel.
Exactly. A friend is somebody whom you can go to and open up to. And if that person is not a believer in Jesus Christ, I don't think you're going to get good advice from them. Because the only good advice a person can offer is straight out of the Bible anyway. And knowing, guided by the Holy Spirit, of what verses to offer up, what advice to offer up. And if the person doesn't have the Holy Spirit in them, chances are you're not going to get good advice. You're going to get some kind of Hindu therapy. You know what I'm saying? So I think,
and I like hamburgers. Okay, so I'm not down with that.
Right. So I think we need, when this says don't be unequally yoked, I think it's talking about our friendships as well, not just our love relationships.
What's interesting is it says nothing in the verses preceding that about marriage.
No.
This is not a marriage verse.
Mm-mm. I think it applies to marriage, and I think it's been rightly applied to marriage. But it also, I think it also applies to all of our trust relationships. We should treat unbelievers with love. We should be friendly to unbelievers. Okay. We should pray for unbelievers. But let's not be unequally yoked. And there's another verse. I'm going to go back now to 1 Corinthians 5. Now, this is a longer passage. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm just going to kind of paraphrase what it's talking about here. But he's addressing a church that is taken, that is being, that has members who are acting in a sexually immoral way. And it's bragging on them. It's saying they're fine. They're good. You know, look at how loving we are, that we have this person in here who's dating his mother-in-law, which is, since they, you know, the same thing. And it's all, you know, and we still have them here. And they're still our worship leader. Aren't we awesome? Look at the grace that we put forward. And Paul is rebuking them, saying, no. You're better off to turn that person out and let the devil deal with them than to have them in your fellowship. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved. In other words, turn him out in other words, it's saying, don't be tolerant of sin in the brotherhood. And there's many passages in the Bible that tell us to rebuke one another in public, to one another. You know, not so much, but hold each other accountable in front of one another. Is what it's saying. Keep everything above board and open.
that really seems to be one of those fine lines that I think every Christian has to walk between not condemning someone, but not letting them off the hook.
Yes.
Do you know what I mean?
Oh, yeah. Remove the splinter from your own eye. And right. Before you can see to remove the log from your brother's, you know, judge not. There's one passage that says, judge not lest you be judged. With the same measure you judge, you will be judged. Okay, there's one passage right there. And then there's a lot of other passages that talk about how you should be a good judge.
Right.
How you should hold each other accountable. So there's a balance. It's not just one. It's don't play. Remember that the person you talk to, it says rebuke each other with love. Remember that the person you're talking to, that is maybe a homosexual who's a Christian, and they're you know, I believe in God, but this is just who I am. I'm just born this way. Okay. Well, remember when you're reminding them that this is sin, that you love them and that God loves them, and let's not treat each other with anger and hatred, no matter what the sin is we're rebuking. You know, but let's also not call sin a virtue either. I mean, we've got to be able to, like you say, to walk that line where we are making judgments about behavior and sin based on the Bible, but not judging the person, remembering the value of the person, the preciousness of that person to God. Jesus loved us all while we were, God said, God loved us while we were still sinners, while we were evil, while we were dirty. And he loves us even now, even though we're still not perfect.
Yeah, one of the things that I like to try and keep in mind whenever I feel like, you know, like, oh, that person just needs to, you know, learn that they just can't act like that, is when I remember that I deserve the same thing that I think they deserve. You know what I mean?
Yes. Right.
So.
Yep. Those stupid Democrats. I hope they all. Oh, wait. I sort of deserve that too. That was just an example. It wasn't meant to be.
It was just, you could say Republicans too. I'm not real happy with them right now.
No. All right. So let's move on. So that covers fellowship. One of the reasons the church was established was to provide fellowship for Christians. Okay. So when we get together and we have our little potlucks, yeah. Yeah, we get together and we play 42, whatever. Well, that's a dominoes for you.
Wow, how old are you?
I know. So
it's either that or pinochle.
Pinochle. So we get together. One of the reasons church was established was for fellowship, so we can have friends. God wants us to have fellowship not only with each other, but with him. I mean, he calls us to fellowship. So I think it's important. God thinks it's important. I think it should be important in our churches. Let's move on to the next one. I'm going to go back to Acts 2, 42. It says that the breaking of bread is also listed here, which is a reference to the Lord's Supper. Our communion, as it's also called. One of the reasons the church was established was communion. Now, communion special, we can read about it in 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17, if you have that one.
The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? And the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake in the one bread.
There you go. So it's part of our fellowship, really, that we do this. Now Jesus established this. Where was that at? Do this in remembrance of me. Excuse me. Jesus established Luke 2:19 where Jesus established the Lord's Supper, where he took the bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body. Take and eat it." And then he poured the wine, and he take this and drink. This is my blood. So he broke, his body was broken for us, and his blood was spilt for us. And when we take part in communion, I think that I think this is very important. It's a problem the mega churches have, and that is trying to logistically have communion with 2,000 people. I mean, it's difficult when you get it, but around 500 people. But I think it's so important for the church to continue to do communion. And if you're involved in a church that doesn't give communion, maybe you should do it, have a communion service of your own where you invite your friends over and do this in reverence. But it should be being done with your godly fellowship, with your church. So Jesus established this, and I think it's unique because it is something we do physically, but it has spiritual connotations. It's something that, and everybody kind of does it differently. And it doesn't matter how you do it. I mean, some churches, when I grew up, you passed it down the aisle, right? There was a big tray.
Well, you say it doesn't matter, but to these churches, it matters.
Some people, it does matter. But, when I was a kid, they took it, they passed it down the aisle, and there was the little pieces of, I don't know what they were. They were like the stalest crackers in the world, and they were one centimeter by one centimeter, and you pass those down, and you take those, and they go directly into your teeth. They don't go down your. You try to chew them up and swallow them, but there's nothing to swallow because they're all stuck up in your teeth. And
it actually takes moisture from you.
Yeah, and then they pass down the little cups and little plastic trumpets with grape with grape juice in them, and there's not even enough grape juice there to wash down that stale cracker that's still stuck in your tooth. And but nevertheless, that was the way it was done. And that at my church now, we have tables set up in the corners. And during communion, we get up and we call it going as a family. We just get up and go casually to the different tables. And we pray with our husband, our wife, our friends while we're standing around the tables. And we're free just to do whatever we want to do in those moments and take the... And it's still the same little pieces of cracker and same little juice glasses, but they're at the tables. And then we go back and sit down and they play music during this time. And so it's very casual and it feels very comfortable to do. Lutherans, you said you went to a Lutheran. They do it a little differently, but I think they restrict communion to only the people who attend that church are supposed to take communion. Now they go down front, right? You go down front.
We did not have it during high school because you have to go through something like catechism.
Yeah.
Well, it's not catechism.
Something like confirmation, but it's not
to be confirmed, right?
Right.
So it was just not part of the regular chapel. So I have no idea.
Okay. But you go during Lutheran service, you go down front. During the Catholic, you have to go down front and kneel, and you don't even touch the thing. They place it in your mouth. I was kidding joking with the kids at school because we do have a Catholic girl there, and I said, I really admire you because you get to stick your tongue out at your pastor every week. She goes, yep, it's true. But you stick your tongue out, and he places the cracker on your tongue, and the piece of bread on your tongue, and then pours the, you know, sort of pours the wine in your mouth. And so,
and they use wine. A lot of them,
yeah, they use wine.
Wine.
Mm-hmm.
Yep.
So, but regardless, it's still the same thing. It's still communion. And then there's different, and of course there's different rules, and there's all these different rules that people have about communion. And boy, you talk about some fights you can get into talking about those different rules. But the fact of the matter is, it's communion. It's the breaking of the bread. It's the spilling of the wine. It's the pouring out of the wine, whether it's fermented or not. And that's what communion is. And it's to do. It's done in remembrance of what Jesus did for us. And that's what's so special about it. It's partaking in this very symbolic way. Ordered by God, that we're supposed to, that you know, it's so unusual to us in our time to have something physical associated with something spiritual. But back in that time, it wasn't that unusual. God's done this throughout history, where he had the sacrifices, where he had the washings, and you have how many washings you had to go through, and you know, and all these different rules that were associated with being righteous, and they involved the flesh. And so now we have this one remembrance of what Jesus did to end all that. And he chooses to have us celebrate it through an ordinance involving our flesh. So I think it's interesting. I think that it's fun to think about. It's fun to experience, but it's also commanded that we do this. Jesus commanded that we do it in remembrance. And at the establishment of the church in Acts 2, they, sort of recognized that in the breaking of the bread. All right, you have more to say about that, or you want to move on?
Nope, I'm ready.
Okay, so let's get down to worship. It says, this is the biggie, right? We talked about this before we started the show, and in Acts 2:42, it says, in prayers. That's sort of the reference to worship. In other places, it goes into more detail. And we can see in, for instance, Colossians 3:16.
Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God.
There you go. Now, did that say hymns only?
No.
Well, what did it say again? I'm sorry.
Hymns and spiritual songs.
Spiritual songs.
Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs.
Oh, okay. Well, I thought we were only supposed to sing hymns only. I thought that was the rule.
Right.
If you talk to different people, it's just like communion. They have all these different rules about worship. Worship should not be entertaining. It should be, you know, everybody should corporate worship. Everybody should be doing it together. And true worship is singing the songs. It's the psalms of the Bible. You're only supposed to sing the psalms. That's not what it says. It says psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, right?
Mm-hmm.
So,
thankfulness in your hearts.
With thankfulness in your hearts. I mean, that's what really matters. The kids, it was so beautiful. These kids did this skit. It may be a popular skit. I don't know. I've only ever seen it once. But they did this skit at the church I was going to a while back, and they were all singing, and they were singing, I think it was Amazing Grace, and everybody was singing
reverently?
Not reverently, but loud and really into it, and very, you know, smiley faces and proper back, and you know, that whole thing, you know, and being reverent as well. But, and then there was one person who was singing out of key. And she was obviously out of key. And then what they did was they passed the microphone around, and the spotlight landed on these individual people while they were still singing. And while they had the microphone, they told you what they were thinking in their heads. Where else would you think? But they were told
I was thinking it in my foot.
I can't believe she's singing so loud. That is so obnoxious. I'm singing very good, and this is distracting to other people that she's doing this, because I'm singing very well, and the Lord's going to be very proud of me for the way I'm singing, you know. It's from the Lord's perspective, what the Lord sees is going on, right? So the Lord's seeing into each individual heart as they're singing, and as they pass the microphone around, you get to hear what everybody, how the Lord sees in each individual person who's singing. And all of them are ones just, I'm singing so reverently I'm singing, and then, another one's singing about how hard they've practiced. Another one's singing, or she sounds like she's singing perfectly, but in her head, she's thinking about the date she had the night before. And then they actually end up passing the microphone to the person who's singing out of key, and she starts singing beautifully, because that's the way the Lord's looking into her heart. And it was a neat little skit, and it portrayed that principle that it doesn't matter if you're singing a psalm or a hymn or a spiritual song, even Breathe. It doesn't matter, which we can all agree is the worst worship song ever, right?
Yes. Hate it.
Oh, is there anybody that doesn't hate that song? But it doesn't even matter if you're singing that song, if you're singing with the right heart. Because that song actually comes right out of Scripture. Believe it or not, every word of Breathe comes right out of Scripture.
Yeah, I think this is something that I really struggle with. Mm-hmm. Because I know that worship is a sacrifice. And it's something that I'm supposed to do no matter how I feel. Mm-hmm. And one, that just goes against our culture anyway, right? To like do something, mm-hmm. even though you don't want to. But I'm very particular about music. Yes. And any kind of repetition kills my mood to sing that song. And so what I do is I just close my eyes and I just pray.
Yeah, that's perfect.
So that's my worship, because mm-hmm. if I start, just like repeating the words, I'm not going to be singing,
right.
with any sort of passion, and it's not going to mean anything to me.
Well, Robert, what does Acts 2:42 say? What does it say? What is the word used there for worship?
Okay, hold on. I am pulling that up. it says prayer.
Prayer. That's right.
Prayer.
All worship songs, all the psalms, you can read them as prayers. They're written, they're written to music, but these are prayers. And that's what the Lord's looking for. He's looking for a prayer out of our heart, whether it's to me. That's what worship songs are. And and so if you're sitting there thinking about the football game or how you're going to fix your financial problems while your mouths are moving to a song, you're not engaging in worship. You're not engaging because it is a prayer of the heart, whether it's to music or what. So let's keep that in mind. And also, I've heard people say, well, you should sing these repetitious praise songs are ridiculous. Nobody can, that's not doing anything for anybody. You got to sing the hymns, the good standard hymns that are 300 or 400 years old and have been proven. They got full of doctrine and you could learn something from these things, man. You got to get in there and sing the first and third stanzas. Come on, And well, listen.
What's wrong with stanza two? You're always skipping stanza two.
I know, right? So, if you look at the angels in Revelation, and then also back, I think in Isaiah, where you look at the angels are repeating the same words over and over and over. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and he is the Holy Lamb. They repeat the same, like it's like 12 words forever.
I'm glad that God loved me more to create me to appreciate more lyrics than that.
But that's okay as long as they can pray in that, So I'm sure I don't think it's torture for them. I don't think they're in hell. They're in the presence of the Lord. So anyway, so is that enough about worship and prayer and singing? Let's not get too, if you can pray most earnestly through hymns, there's nothing wrong with that. If you can pray most earnestly through the song Breathe, you're weird, but there's nothing wrong with it, okay?
I actually, one of the things that I really appreciate about our worship is that they'll throw some really, really old hymns in there
now
and then.
Oh, I love that.
And it's just like my soul just soaks it up.
I love when, especially when they throw it into new music. I loved hearing the old hymns with drums and guitar. I'll just dig that, man. That's the best. But
Amazing Grace, to the tune of House of the Rising Sun. I'm telling you, that is one of the best versions.
Whatever. That's good.
No, it is.
That's it's fine. What, however it works for you. Okay, so let's get to the last one, which is actually the first one mentioned in Acts 2:42, which is they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. What was the apostles' doctrine? Everywhere Jesus taught. Okay, the gospel, the good news. And it's, you know, this is Acts, and there are four books before this that go into great detail of what Jesus taught. And then is expounded upon in the books after this with Paul's epistles and Peter. So you've got all this teaching, and it is what you're supposed to stick to. Their apostles' doctrine. And it goes on to talk about this in more detail in other places, of course. For instance, Ephesians 4:12.
Okay, I'm going to start in 11.
Okay.
And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ.
So what's the pastor's job? What did that just tell us that the pastor's job is?
To equip the saints.
That's right.
To build up the body, but to equip the saints.
You know, I've seen pastors that I love, pastors that I know, share the gospel with lots of people and do a good job of that. But I've seen them stand up in front of their congregation and ridicule anybody who wants to be fed, anybody who's saying they come to church on Sundays to be fed, to be equipped, in other words. It means the same thing. And he calls them babies. And it's, you know, and it's a trend. It's not just this one guy. But I've seen the one guy do it. And you can go on YouTube and look it up. I'm not going to mention any names here, because I don't think this is the place.
So it'll be hard to look up. But
well, just look up Pastor Calls Congregation Babies. You'll find them. But he had a high chair. He had like a prop and everything. And he was saying, and he talked about being spiritually obese, because all you want to do is just read the Bible, read the Bible, read the Bible. You want to do anything about it. Okay, he might have a point at the end of that somewhere, but ridiculing people who want to be fed, you know, that's your job, dude. That's your job. Humble yourself and do your job. Because the mandate, and I think this is where churches kind of get into some areas that they're not supposed to be in, and I think that's why we have problems. If believers want to come together, if a church wants to come together as believers and support a missionary to go out to Africa, that's a good thing. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But it doesn't relieve the responsibility of each individual, because the Great Commission was given to the individual. We are to go. We are to tell. We are to be witnesses to the world wherever we go. And it, you know, it goes into Judea and, you know, Samaria, which is your town, your state, your country and the far edges of the world. Wherever you go, wherever the Lord sends you, you're to be a witness to what Jesus has done, the good news, the redemption of sins. And that mandate is on each individual Christian, and you're not relieved of that mandate because your church supports five missions, because your church is because you gave it a lot of moon. Okay, I mean, you know, that does not relieve you of the Great Commission, that what Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That was given to each individual person. So I think when churches become what they call seeker driven, or they become mission churches, our job, our mission statement as a church is to get unchurched, you know, to come to church. Well, okay, that's a good goal to have, but it's not your job. Your job is to equip the saints. Let the Lord bring who he brings. And you can make it easy. I'm not saying this is not an anti-seeker-driven church thing. You can make it easy for our culture to encounter our culture and to bring our culture in and hear the gospel. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with structuring your sanctuary or structuring your service to make it comfortable for people to come in and listen to the gospel. That's fine. Be sure the gospel's there, though. And be sure you're feeding the believers. We learned before when we talked about the gospel. I'm sorry, I'm getting on a soapbox. Wow. We talked about before how the gospel applies to the church, to the believers and the unbelievers. So be sure the gospel is in every message you preach, because that's your job, to preach the gospel and to equip the saints so they can go preach the gospel as the and the people that they encounter. Okay. That's why I saved that one to the last, because I knew I was going to go left. Do we want to read another one, Romans 12:5? Do you have that, or do you?
I do.
Okay, go ahead.
So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another.
We're one body, but we're members of that body. I don't know what else. I don't know what else to say. I've got 1 Corinthians here, so I'll take that one.
Okay.
Was it 14:1?
14:26.
I'm sorry. This is saying that you should have order in your church meetings. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation? Let all these things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let it be two or three at the most, and then each in turn, and let there be one to interpret. If there is no one to interpret, then keep silent, because it's not edifying. The purpose of church, again, is to equip, to edify. Four mandates of church: fellowship, worship, communion.
And you were thinking about those wafers, huh?
And equipping. Equipping and edifying, feeding, that all means the same thing. Just like prayer, worship, same praise, all the same thing. So those are the four mandates of church. If the church gets off that, if it changes its focus, it's okay to be involved in these other things. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm saying make sure your focus is grounded in what Jesus taught that the church was supposed to do. Bah, done. Finished. That's me wiping my hands. Putting the soapbox aside. Did you have any more to add there, Robert? You want to calm me down, talk me off the ledge?
Whoa, boy. No, I like all that.
Okay. Good. All right. Well, that's our study of the church. That's in the mandate of what I call the mandate of the church. I don't know if you want to term it in that way, but that's what I'm talking about. Let's move on to some more. To more fun subjects.
Okay.
Into the after chat. I need like a sound thingy here. I need some sort of transitional. Wow. I didn't know I could just ask for things like that. Okay. So I suggested that you watch a show. It's available on Netflix. It's called Life.
Yes.
And the premise of the show is that a cop. This all happens before the show. This is all it's like backstory. So a cop is in a partnership with another guy, and they own a bar. And this other guy is part of the partner. It confused me for a few episodes because I realized that his partner was not his police partner. It was just a business partner. But anyway, the guy he owned the bar with, him and his whole family get killed. And one night, and he gets framed for it, and he goes to prison for 12 years.
Right. So it was 1997, five.
Get somewhere in there. It was before cell phones.
Seven.
Before everybody had cell phones.
Five. I don't know. I'm trying to do the math, but it's not working.
It was in the early 90s. So he gets out of prison. So 12 years later, DNA proves he didn't do it. Okay. And there was an attorney that got involved in this, and she and him. Anyway, there was DNA, and they did, you know, so DNA's now, you know, comes into play. And then they prove that it wasn't him. So he wins a settlement. She sues in the city, and he wins a settlement. And the settlement is an undisclosed amount of money, but it's obviously a lot. You never find out how much it is, but it's probably over $50 million. Hmm. So it's a lot of money, and he gets his job back, which is a strange thing that he would want if he had $50 million. Who would want to be a cop if he got $50 million? Well, he does because he wants to, and you learn this in the first episode, he wants to find out who really killed his partner's family.
Yeah, and he seems to be going through sort of not a midlife crisis, but just this crisis of identity.
Yes.
When he was in prison, he was reading a book called Zen.
Yes.
And so he's trying to filter now everything in his life through that. Yes. And so he'll get worked up about something, and then he'll stop, and then he'll start quoting this book.
Yeah, and that's what I love about it. Yeah. He's not this Zen master. He's very much trying, struggling.
Right, and so that ends up affecting his job because he's now willing to break rules that maybe he wouldn't have before.
Right.
You know, because now he has like this new, I guess you could call it a new perspective on life. Mm-hmm. His priorities are different. Mm-hmm. And so it makes, some interesting moments with his new partner.
Yes.
Who has, I'm not sure, some sort of substance issue. I've only seen the first episode, but, you know, she's sort of stuck with this new guy because she got in trouble.
Right. She gets stuck with him because she's in the doghouse because she was undercover and she got addicted to crack. You find that out.
Oh, okay. Yeah. Oh, wow. That's what all the things.
Yeah, she was addicted to crack or whatever it was.
Oh, gosh.
And, crack, coke, heroin. I don't remember now, but it was something serious. And so because of that, she had to go to rehab. And then when she got out of rehab, she got this assignment. And she's hardcore cop. Her dad was a cop. She's hardcore cop. She's very pretty, but she's hardcore cop. And she's a great character. And they play off. The reason why I like this show, it reminds me of another show with life in the title called Life on Mars. It's this mix of almost like a Northern Exposure quirkiness with a very serious side too, very violent because they're always investigating murders and also very edgy. I mean, this guy's really, and they keep this through the whole 2 years. A lot of these shows start off with edginess and then it has to taper off because you can't have the central character killing a guy every week.
Sure.
Dexter was on HBO, but it was able to do that. But,
yeah.
But I mean, this guy is really edgy, and he through the whole show, it's 2 years long, two seasons long. I think there's 20-something episodes. But he maintains that edginess. You always get the sense that he's capable of just doing anything. He'll break any rule if it'll serve his purposes. And he'll risk going back to jail. There's nothing off bounds here. But he never, sort of betrays himself either. So betrays, the character. So it's very edgy, but it's very funny. It's very almost lighthearted and quirky, but there's also this very serious element to it as well. So it's fun. And the other thing I really loved about it, and if you continue to watch it, is the characters. You're afraid that some of these characters around him are going to be like Judas's.
Yes.
And they're not. They play with that idea a little bit and kind of keeps you off balance. But what really emerges is these ever developing and ever strengthening friendships. And so that's what's really neat about the show. Even though there's this real edgy side to it, there's also these trusted friends that don't ever betray him. Or this developing friendships. And so you're always afraid they're going to turn this, they're going to jump the shark, and all of a sudden his partner is going to be an FBI agent that's really trying to, send him back to prison or something. And that never happens. Right. But,
I liked it on that very first episode. He has to go back to the prison where he was to interview someone.
Yeah, I'm thinking about where I got to go. I'm not in the moment. That was his Zen thing.
Right.
Yeah. I'm sorry. I should be in the moment. But I'm thinking about where I got to go. And he had to go back to prison. And then
guards were horrible to him.
Yeah. And that was really interesting. And that stays throughout the whole episode where there's this tension between him and guards. He's an ex-con and the guards say, once you're an ex-con, you're an ex-con, whether you were guilty or not going in. And that stays through the whole show. And
that's very interesting.
And they work that back into the... Because
he was not guilty, but they're like, I don't care what the test says.
Well, what? But you find out he did things in prison. And that's what they say. Even if you were innocent coming here, once you're here, you're a con because you got to do things to survive in here.
And that's probably more true than
than
what Hollywood is even trying to portray there.
Right. Yeah. But they worked that back into the plot several times. And
oh, cool. Okay. Yeah, I look forward to it. I like the. Like the documentary style, whenever they're trying to explain all the backstory, I like that.
Oh, and they work that into the storyline. That's really cool. But anyway, I'll leave that out. It's it's sort of this where you're Modern Family or whoever else does that Office, where you have it's like a documentary where they're sitting down talking about the moment.
Uh huh.
And then they and that actually gets worked into the plot. I mean, it's not separate from the plot. It's actually a documentary being made.
Oh, that's really interesting. Yeah, oh, okay. Yeah. I could see that actually happening, with that kind of a story.
Right. So it's really neat. I don't want to give too much more away. I don't even spoil it or anything, but it's really cool. There's twists, there's turns. The show ends, it got canceled, but it does it doesn't really leave you hanging. There is it does have an ending, okay? It doesn't leave it leaves some things up in the air, but it doesn't leave major questions unanswered. Okay. I guess you know what I'm saying?
Yes.
So that there's like two people flirting with each other. You don't get to know if they ever got married, but no show does the wraps up every single thread.
Right.
So, but you do have, the major storylines getting resolved and they get resolved very quickly because you could tell they had one episode to wrap this stuff up. So everything happens real quick. But at least it does have an ending, so that was nice. All right, well that's all I got to say about Life. Check it out; it's on Netflix. Pretty cool.
Yes.
And Life on Mars. If you've never seen that one, I like the American version best. Did you watch that whole series, Life on Mars?
No, that's also sitting in my queue. Now that one didn't last very long either, did it?
Well, it was designed to. It's one of the. It's almost like a mini series.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, it has a Life on Mars has a beginning and end.
And okay.
And it was always meant to. I mean, it was a BBC show first, and there was actually two seasons of it in BBC, but it involved, and I've never seen the second one because I couldn't get it. But the first series was exactly like the American version, and then there was a second one done, and evidently it had a completely different plot. So. And I don't know what it was because I never got to see it. But I tried to watch the English version of the first story, and I was like, oh, this is exactly the same, except not as well acted because it didn't have a Harvey Keitel in it.
Oh, it's got Harvey Keitel?
Yeah. Yeah. Harvey Keitel's in it. And it's the premise of Life on Mars is a guy wakes up, and it's not a guy from today, is a cop, and he's going after a bad guy, and he gets hit by a car. And that's in the first 5 seconds.
Okay.
And he wakes up and it's 1975.
Oh my gosh. How horrible would that be?
Yeah. And he's still a cop. He's still got a badge and credentials and everything, but it's 1975. And he walks in and everybody's expecting him. Oh, you're the new guy from Brownsville. Come on in. He's like, what?
Oh boy.
I'm not from Brownsville. But the coolest thing about Life on Mars is how well they portray 1975 with the sexism and the racism and the macho, fake macho stuff and littering and,
I can't wait to see the littering because that would be shocking to see.
Yeah. The whole show is like shocking. You're like, yeah, that's the way people really acted then.
We didn't know.
People really said stupid stuff like that, and he's all, I don't have to do that to prove my manhood, and they're like, sure, you're, they call him different words. And and they get, it was made for television, so they get around a lot of the censors, but they still use a lot of very, they're still able to get across the brashness and the and shock value without using the really bad words. Because that's the other thing. In 75, there was overcussing going on. And they sort of betray that without really, without really using all the really bad words.
But you can, good.
You can sort of imagine. Some of it is left to your imagination. But that's, yeah, that's once it's, and that's a storyline from the beginning. And he's trying to figure out why, you know, is this a dream? Am I in a coma? What's going on? Is this real? And he's trying to solve, he's trying to solve this big mystery, but he's still got to solve all these little ones. So every show kind of has a, you know, resolution, which I like. I don't like soap operas.
Oh, no, you don't like that.
I like individual little stories. So.
Villain of the week.
Yeah. Yeah. And my daughter, oh, man, she's into the Hardy Boys and Nancy Drew.
Oh, no.
Yes. She's into those. And the perfect hair.
I thought we all burned those. Weren't those just, oh, those are horrible.
The problem is that the Hardy Boys had better hair than Nancy Drew.
Thank you.
Yeah, David Cassidy. It's awesome. Or no, Sean Cassidy. Which, I don't know. Whichever one was in the Hardy Boys. Whichever one was not a Partridge.
Okay. Yeah, I guess. Sean Cassidy? I don't know.
The young one, I think, right?
Oh, if you hadn't said anything, I would have been able to tell you. No,
Sean,
I don't know.
And David, they were both, you know, it's the same person. It was just two different names. Yeah. One sang, one solved crime. Okay. All right. Can you remember the other? Who was the other Hardy Boy? I don't remember now. I don't guess he was as famous. Was it Andy Gibb? All right. Well, do you have anything else to add?
Nope. I am done.
Okay. I'm done too. I was going to look up who the other Hardy Boy was, but now I've looked it up. There's like 1,000 different Hardy Boy stories and movies, and it's impossible. Oh, well.
I'm kind of surprised that we haven't had any movies.
Oh, like remakes? Hell, that would be cool. That would be cool.
I'm sure someone's got a script out there.
I'm sure it's been suggested. We do have, what do we have now? We have Good Luck Charlie. So it's the same. No, that's not the same.
No, that's not the same.
Oh, here we go. Sean Cassidy and Parker Stevenson.
Okay, yes.
Parker Stevenson went on to do something else too, didn't he?
Yes, he did. Quite a few things.
Yeah, he was an actor for years and stuff, right?
Yeah.
Stroker Ace. No, that was with somebody. He was in that, but he was.
That was Burt Reynolds.
Yeah. All right. I'm done.
Okay. Yeah.
Thanks, everybody, for joining us. If you have questions or comments, send them to us. You can reach me at brad.mcfadden@gmail.com, or you can reach Robert at It's Just Us Cast. That's his other project. It's Just Us Cast @gmail.com, right? It's sure. Just Us Cast @gmail.com. Yeah. Uh-huh. And we're also on Twitter. Oop, there's your phone. So,
or you can call me.
Or you can call him because he'll answer. All right. Vios con Dios, everybody.
Vios con Dios.
We also have a phone number, 224-225-9297. Love to hear from you.